instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
What was the world like in 1917? It was a time when it seemed that most men had all but forgotten God. Very few people know that 7 years before the apparitions in 1910, Portugal had suffered a godless revolution. The Catholic King Carlos and his son Alfonso, the heir apparent to the throne, were both assassinated. The end of the Catholic monarchy. And in its place, a revolutionary government made up of Freemasons and Marxists were installed. And they set out immediately to persecute the Catholic Church and to secularize Portuguese society, that is, to cancel out God. In the chaos that followed the revolution, the churches were desecrated. The Cardinal Patriarch of Lisbon, together with all the other bishops, were exiled from the country. Seminaries were closed. Priests and religious were forbidden to wear the cassock or the religious habit in public. All the properties of the church had been expropriated by the government. Divorce was legalized, and only civil marriage was recognized. Freemasons openly boasted that in a few years there would be no priests left in Portugal. By 1917, Europe was convulsing from the First World War, which Pope Benedict XV, the Pope at the time, Cardinal Giacomo della Chiesa, called the suicide of Christendom because Christian nations were fighting and killing each other. Even Portugal was drawn into the war. By the time the apparitions took place, the older brothers of the Fatima children had already been called and were fighting on the front lines. By the time that war was over, 17 million people would be dead and 20 million seriously wounded or permanently maimed. Moreover, what little was left of an already fractured Christian Europe would be further shredded, creating a vacuum that would soon be filled by Marxists and Masonic revolutionaries who were determined to wipe out anything that remained of a Christian culture. The church was terribly weakened from within by the modernist heresy which erupted at the turn of that century, which St. Pius X, the Pope, the beginning of the century, called the synthesis of all heresies. Both Leo XIII and Pius X had tried to hold it in abeyance, and it held in remission, mainly because there were two world wars fought right after another. But the modernist heresy, as we know, would come raging to full life after the Second Vatican Council. On March 17, 1917, 2 months before the apparitions began, Tsar Nicholas II of Russia abdicated his throne under the pressure of Bolshevik Leninist revolutionaries. And in November of that same year, the bloody Bolshevik Marxist revolution broke out in Moscow, with blood flowing in the streets. Eventually, communism would spread like a hydra, engulfing almost half the peoples of the world. And in the months that followed November of 1917, the entire Imperial Romanov family, Tsar Nicholas, the Tsarina and his wife Alexandra, and their five beautiful children, were all murdered in Katerinburg, a small farming village in the Ural Mountains, and their bodies thrown into a dry well to ensure that that would be the end of the Romanov dynasty. On May the 5th, 1917, just 9 days before the apparition, Pope Benedict XV, the Pope at the time, began the novena, asking the faithful all over the world to pray especially to the Mother of God, the Queen of Peace, for the war's end. And on the last day of that novena, the 13th of May, Our Lady appeared to the shepherd children, offering mankind a cure for all the moral and social ills that plagued the world. It was heaven's peace plan, and if ignored, it would mean the ruin of countless souls. The actual day when Our Lady appeared to the three shepherd children was May the 13th, 1917. In the interest of self-disclosure, my father was born on that very day, May 13th, 1917. And I'd like to think that by the time he drew in his first breath, the air on this planet was already blessed by the presence of the Mother of God. The children had attended Mass in their parish church in Fatima. Lucia dos Santos, 9 years of age, her cousins, Francisco Marto, 8, his little sister Jacinta, barely 7. And after the Mass, as was their custom, they took their flock of sheep to a place called the Cova da Iria, a grassy little valley among the trees. The sun was bright, the sky without a cloud to be seen. The children all had eaten their simple lunch, said their prayers, and went running about playing. Then, out of what seemed like nowhere, a bright flash in the sky, which frightened the children, who began to run for cover, thinking that a storm was coming. Then, before them, atop of a home oak tree, there settled a small cloud of mist. And from it appeared a lady, a woman, clothed in white, with her hands joined in prayer. Lucia described her, a woman clothed in white, brighter than the sun, radiating a light more clear and intense than a crystal cup filled with sparkling water, a lit by burning sunlight. Her description was reminiscent of the 12th chapter of the book of the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, which speaks of the appearance of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. and around her head a crown of 12 stars. Why did she appear to children, and we touched upon it last night, to fill what Scripture says, out of the mouths of babes and infants you will still the enemy and the avenger, Psalm 8. And St. Paul to the Corinthians, the Lord chooses the weak things of this world to confound the strong, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The lady assured them not to be afraid, that no harm would come to them. She pointed to the sky and said, I come from heaven. Lucia then asked her what she wanted. She answered, I have come to ask you to come here for the next 6 months on the 13th day of every month at this same hour. And later I will tell you who I am and what I desire of you. Lucia, ever the curious one, then asked her, if they too would someday go to heaven. And she told them, yes, you and Jacinta would go to heaven, but Francisco would have to say many rosaries before. Apparently the little guy needed some work, like most of us did at that age. The lady then asked them if they would be willing to do reparation, to make up for the sins of so many, to pray for their conversion. And so she asked them, are you willing to offer yourselves to God and bear all the sufferings He might will to permit for you as an act of reparation for the conversion of sinners? And Lucia, as the spokesman, for she was the oldest, agreed and said for all three, yes. And the lady said, then you are going to have much to suffer. But the grace of God will be your comfort. Now what does it mean to make reparation for sin? Wasn't that already done on a Friday called Good? Didn't Jesus make up all that had to be made up for sin? Didn't he pay the price for something he never owed so that we might never have to owe something we couldn't pay? In a sense, everything is paid for by Christ, as my father would say to all of us on that one weekend when we went out for supper, because we couldn't afford to go out much more than that. Don't worry, it's all paid for. He used to say that all the time. Get whatever you want, it's all paid for. Well, the price of our salvation is paid for. Then why do we do reparation? To do what St. Paul asked us to do, what he himself was doing, and described in Colossians 1, when he says, to make up in my own flesh what is lacking there in the suffering of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. The merits of Christ on the cross has paid the price of our redemption. But we need to make that our own, to open up ourselves to the merits of our redemption. Just as when you take medicine that's not very tasteful, or pills that you can hardly swallow, like I had to do this morning. You don't want to take them. The cure is already here, it's in the bottle. But if you want the cure, you've got to swallow it. And sometimes that isn't so pleasant. Or you have to submit yourself to the surgeon's scalpel. The same is true here. There's nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ, only what is lacking inside of me. What I allow Christ to do inside of me. Which is to say that the passion of Christ continues in the members of his mystical body, in you and I, as we unite ourselves to the sufferings of Christ. Something we should keep in mind, especially during this Triduum, which is to follow. And as if to comfort and console these young children against all this talk about suffering, the lady then opened up her arms and pointed her fingers at them. And from her fingers came rays of light that penetrated them. And the light enveloped them, engulfed them. And they all admitted afterward they were so consoled, knowing that they were so totally loved by God. It was a foretaste of heaven. The lady finished with the request. Say the rosary every day to bring peace to the world at the end of the war. With that, she began rising into the air, moving towards the east until she disappeared. They all agreed to keep this quiet. But you know who spilled the beans? Jacinta. She couldn't keep quiet. And as soon as she went home, she told her mother about this lady that they saw. And before she said anything, it spread throughout the whole village. And the children began to suffer. First from their own families, who refused to believe in them. Lucia's mother was particularly adamant. She smacked her daughter for lying. For she knew that this would, in a small village, create gossiping mouths. The parish priest, Father Manuel Ferreira, would not believe them. He thought they were making it up just to attract attention to themselves. The people in the town would say terrible things to the children as they walked the streets. Some of them even spat upon the children. Imagine Catholics doing that. Yes. It was terrible. And then when the crowd started coming, visiting the home and knocking on the door, wanting to see the children, the mayor of the town, who was a Marxist, an atheist, came to the home asking for the children. And he wanted, so he said, to bring them to the Kovodai area to see where this was happening. Instead, he brought them to City Hall and put them in jail with other hardened criminals. Can you imagine? And threatened that if they didn't say this was a hoax, he would boil each one in oil. And you tell that to little children. They believe you, especially if you're the mayor. And so he had them there interrogating them, and they wouldn't budge. They kept saying what they saw and what they heard. And one by one, he said, well, then you go to the boiling oil first. And it was first Lucia, and then the other two started crying. And then it was the brother, Francisco. And then he knew when he couldn't break them, he just sent them back to the cell, which was a common cell. And the children, when they got there, they didn't know what to do. Yet all these men in the cell, many of them public drunks and people who had been arrested because of creating a rumpus in the town. The children took off a medal of Our Lady, hung it from a beam, and sat down, knelt down, and started praying the rosary. And then the prisoners did the same. And then after it was over, little Jacinta started crying. And one of the soldiers picked her up and started dancing with her to get her mind distracted. And then the townspeople, who had heard that he took them to jail, began to gather outside with pitchforks and shovels and was ready to go on to the door of the city hall. So finally he came out and let them go to their parents. It was terrible. They began to suffer immediately. It would happen that the young children, the two youngest, would die within 3 years of the apparitions from the complications of the Spanish influenza. In their cases, viral pneumonia and pulmonary tuberculosis and other complications which develop in their chest cavity as a result of that infection. And it's horrible deaths, and they suffered terribly, as you can imagine. There was nothing to stop the pain in those days. And each of them, as they were dying, and asked, are you in pain? And little Jacinta, for instance, says, yes, it hurts every time I breathe. And then she says, but I'm doing what the lady asked us to do, to make reparation for sinners. Who says that when they're dying if it's not true? Do you go to your death professing a lie when you know it's not true? The first of the three secrets given to the children by Our Lady unfolded on July the 13th, 1917. Again, the familiar strike of lightning. Then the cloud over the holm oak tree. And then Our Lady appearing. To this point, they didn't know it was Our Lady. They called her the Lady. At this time, some 5,000 people gathered in the Cova da Iria. To get there, they had to trample down on the little farms that led to the Cova. The whole crop was ruined that summer. And there wouldn't be much to eat that fall and winter. Lucia then asked the Lady to identify herself and to perform a miracle so that people will believe that she was appearing to them. And the Lady replied, continue to come here every month. In October I will tell you who I am and what I want. And then I will perform a miracle so that everyone may see and believe. And at that time there were as many as 70,000 people present. 70,000. It had rained for days. The ground was nothing but mud. People's clothes were drenched to the skin. October the 13th, 1917. Each of them was to witness what is called the miracle of the sun. And that crowd of 70,000 included many unbelievers, skeptics, Marxists, socialists, Masons, and it could be seen 600 miles in radius. Then she repeated to the children the message about reparation. Sacrifice yourselves for sinners, and say often, especially when you make some sacrifice, oh my Jesus, this is for love of you, for the conversion of sinners and in reparation for the offenses committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. What could she possibly mean when she said the offenses committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary? She's referring to sins against purity. And as she had done before, she spread out her arms and instead of pointing her fingers at the children, with light that enveloped them in the first apparition, she pointed downwards, and the light penetrated the earth. And the earth opened up. And what did they see? They saw a vision of hell. indescribable horrors, grotesque demons, lost souls. It was frightening. The people knew there was something happening because at first the children were cheerful, and now each of them had ashen faces with worrying fear all over. It is said that the 15th century Dominican mystic St. Catherine of Siena once had a vision of the devil, and the sight was so hideous, so horrible, she begged our Lord to send her any other kind of pain or suffering, however severe, but to never let her eyes look on that sight ever again. And as if to console the children after they saw this vision of hell, the lady responded with sadness and tenderness. She said to them, "You saw hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. In order to save them, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart." Why devotion to the Immaculate Heart? Because the Immaculate Heart is iconic of how much God can love a single person. There is no human person ever alive who has ever loved as much as Mary, the mother of his son. None. Nor is there any person who could love God as much, as perfectly, as Mary did with her Immaculate Heart. And that's what it means to have devotion to the Immaculate Heart. "If people do what I ask," she said, "many souls will be saved and there will be peace. The war is going to end, but if people do not stop offending God, another even worse war will begin in the reign of Pius XI. And keep in mind what I'm about to say, because tomorrow I'll explain this. She's told him, "When you see a knight illuminated by an unknown light, know that this is the great sign that God gives you that he is going to punish the world for its many crimes by means of another war, hunger, persecution of the church and the Pope. To prevent it, I shall come to ask for the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart and the communion of reparation on the first Saturdays of every month." This vision was so real that the children in the months that followed engaged in serious acts of penance and reparation for the conversion and the salvation of sinners. There's no way to explain the change in their little temperaments, in their lives, than by that sight into the bowels of hell. C.S. Lewis makes this point in The Problem of Pain, the chapter on hell, when he says to the readers, "In all our discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies nor our friends, but of ourselves. This chapter is not about your wife or your son. It's not about Nero or Judas Iscariot. It is about you and me." Now, today's modern religious educators would patronizingly ask why anyone would want to teach little children about hell. They would say, "They're too vulnerable. They can't possibly understand. Why scare them to the point of giving them nightmares?" And yet we warn the children of all sorts of things and behaviors that are harmful to them. "Don't go with strangers," we tell them. Don't go into anyone's car. Don't eat junk food. Don't smoke. Don't take drugs. Why not teach them about the ultimate harm to their souls, which mortal sin would bring? I remember teaching my two great nephews the chapter in that little book, the Baltimore Catechism for First Communion Preparation. Did you ever use that? Marvelous pictures. These two didn't know anything. I mean, they were, I love them dearly, but they were as dumb as doornails. I mean, I had asked them, I said, when my niece said, you're going to go to their First Communion, I said, well, I want to know what they know. And so I asked them, I said, they're identical twins, right? I can't tell them apart. They know that. They play all sorts of tricks on me. So I said, boys, what are you going to receive when you make your First Communion? And they said, oh, we're going to get one of those white chips. I said, what is this, Las Vegas? I said, what? I told my niece, I'm not coming. I'm not wasting my time. They don't know anything. She said, why don't you teach them? I said, I teach college. I teach seminary. But I was taking care of my mother at the time, who was suffering from dementia, so I said, why not these two? So they came, and I went through the whole catechism. At first they said, oh, Uncle Anthony, you know, we don't read too well. I said, well, I'll be the judge of that. By the end of the 3.5 months that we spent, they were reading on grade level. But they said, oh, well, we don't know if we can take too much of this. I said, well, I'll be the judge of that. Well, I had to take them separately because they're clowns. And together, they made me laugh. So I got to the chapter about mortal sin and about hell. And I didn't know how it was going to go over. But after the chapter, they said, oh, well, I guess our daddy's going to hell. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, he doesn't go to Mass on Sunday. Oh, he doesn't. Thank you. Thank you very much. And it was true. Listen. St. John Bosco, in 1868, had one of his most vivid dream visions. And this one was about hell. And no sooner than it was over, the next day, he shared it with the boys of the oratory because it pertained to some of them who were troublemakers. And they knew who they were simply by the description without even mentioning their names. And we're told that almost immediately they began to change for the better. I think hell is one of the best kept secrets of our time. You rarely hear it. There's a deafening silence from many of our pulpits. You don't hear it in retreat houses. Many of our prayers and our hymns have been cleansed of any relation, any reference to hell. Airbrush, summarily. The last hymn I can remember that mentioned the devil in hell was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And one of the stanzas goes, for still our ancient foe, the devil, does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Do you know who wrote "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? Martin Luther. The reformers, sadly and tragically, had many problems, but they were not sanguine about the devil or hell. Father Arturo de Sosa Abascal a few years ago, was elected the Father General of the Society of Jesus on May the 30th, 2016. When he gave an interview to the Spanish weekly El Mundo, during which he was asked his view of the devil. And Father Abascal answered, "We have created symbolic figures, such as the devil, in order to express the reality of evil." We have created symbolic figures, such as the devil? This is truly troubling, coming as it did from a priest who holds such high responsibility in the Church, as a general superior of the largest active order of men, who were founded in the 16th century to propagate and defend the Catholic faith. Yet there was no retraction from him, no repudiation of the report by El Mundo, and not surprisingly, no correction from the Vatican or Observatorio Romano. If the devil, as Father Abascal claims, is a symbolic figure which we have created to express the reality of evil, then the devil does not exist. That's what he's saying. But if we have created the devil, then we can uncreate him. And if hell, then, as Jesus tells us, is the place reserved for the devil and his angels, and there being no devil, then it follows that there is no hell. Hell does not exist. Our Lord says hell is the place reserved for the devil and his angels. Well, if we've created the devil, he's a fiction. And there being no devil, then hell doesn't exist. A blatant heresy, a denial of a defined truth. But then again, who am I to judge? Our Lord in the New Testament spoke about hell many times, 26 times in the Gospels, 30 times in the other parts of the New Testament, many times in the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom literature. While Scripture references hell more than it does heaven, it does not tell us more about hell than it tells us about us. It tells us more about heaven than it does about hell. And this is how it should be, because the travel brochure should tell you more about the beach resort to which you booked it than the swamp by the other side of the highway. But some may say, "Oh, Father, didn't Jesus come to speak about mercy and forgiveness?" Indeed, he did. But all that makes sense only if there is something terrible from which we are mercifully saved, something horrible from which we are mercifully forgiven. And for every parable that spoke of God's mercy, there are many, many more that speak of divine retribution. And even the parables about mercy, in fact, pack a punch. For if the Lord is going to doggedly pursue us through all the moral lapses, prodigal son, lost coin, blah, then how many excuses will there be for us on the day we are expected to give a reckoning of our life? Notice in the New Testament that Jesus does not begin his public ministry with the announcement of an error of tolerance, but with one word, repent. This is the first and the last order of business. Sin, repentance, and the remission of sins. All this makes sense only if there is something horrible from which he came to save us. The gospel begins by reminding us, repent,
and believe. You may have heard the story of St. Charles de Foucault. He was a member of the French aristocracy, the Parisian playboy, as he was known. A soldier in the French Foreign Legion, he had lost his faith, and he came back home on leave to his native Paris. He walked into the church of Saint-Nicolas du Chardonnay in Paris and immediately saw the light in the confessional of the famous Abbé Rouvelin, who was sought after as a great confessor. De Foucault walked in and knelt down before the screen, and he simply waited. And the abbé told him, "Commencez votre confession. Begin your confession." De Foucault told him, "Father, you do not understand. I don't believe. I have come here just to speak to a priest." Rouvelin said, "Make your confession and you will believe. And then we will talk." "But I don't have any faith," said Foucault. Rouvelin said, "But do you have any sins?" "Oh yes, many." "Then confess them and you will find faith." And so it happened, as it did to others before De Foucault. In the same sorry state, they prayed, "Lord, if you're out there, if you exist, wash me clean. Give me again a pure heart. Save me from myself, from ruining everything I touch or profess to love. Heal me, Lord." It's a familiar story. The first words of the gospel are not, "Hey, let's sit down and have a chat." The first words are, "Repent and believe." And that's what De Foucault did. And his faith returned. Charles de Foucault went on to become a Trappist priest. Spent the rest of his short life living as a hermit among the Tuareg tribesmen in the Tamanrasset Desert, until finally he was martyred by Islamic radicals at the age of 58. If there were no hell, then Scripture and the Church would not be telling us the truth about what Jesus told us. If the Gospels are not telling the truth about hell, then can we trust them about anything else? If there is no hell, then the fundamental reason why Christians believe in anything, that is, on the authority of the Bible, is now gone. If there is no hell, then life's important choices would make no difference whatsoever. And what are the most important choices in life? The choices of good over evil. They'd make no difference if we all reach the same final end. If we all go to heaven, regardless of what we've done, then what difference does good and evil really have? They would be the difference between calf or decaf, ice or no ice, sugar or no sugar. That's the position of wokery. There is no distinction between good and evil or true or false. If everyone receives the same final end, regardless of what they do, then what would be the real difference of giving the Nobel Peace Prize to Mother Teresa, Joseph Stalin, or Ataturk for their social work? Joseph Stalin is responsible for the genocide of 7 million Ukrainians, all of whom were Christians. And Ataturk of the Ottoman Empire is responsible for 2 million innocent Armenians, all of them Christians, killed in 1915. If there is no good or evil, then the Swedes can give their prize to anyone, which may be the way things are moving. If everyone meets the same final end, regardless of the evil that they've done, or the good they've left undone, why would anyone stick their neck out to do anything heroic? Why would anyone sacrifice their life or limb to do good? If there is no hell, then Jesus is not our Savior, but only a teacher, a prophet, a guru, a tragic hero of history. Divine mercy would simply be unnecessary sentiment. Makes no sense if there isn't first divine justice for choosing right and wrong. Without the difference between good and evil, life would be a tragic accident, a stupid mistake, as Shakespeare says in Macbeth. It would be a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, and signifying nothing. As long as we continue to avoid the mention of sin, especially mortal sin, and the need for repentance, the very idea of hell will evaporate from people's consciousness, and thus the need for salvation. Listen, Jesus did not come to save us from fossil fuels or climate change or plastic bags. He did not die on the cross to ensure human fraternity. He came to free us from hell, which our sins deserve. If every sermon we give is simply inclusive, nice, happy talk, it will sound as inspiring as a Hallmark card, which you simply read and then throw aside. Something serious is missing. The gospel is not nice news. It's good news. And it's good news because first there's bad news. And as the Godfather says, give me the bad news first. Remember that line? And what is the bad news? The bad news, we are in our sins. And without Christ, we're lost. And without Christ, we make a mess, not only of our lives, but everything we touch. Our Lord says as much. Without me, you can do nothing. The good news is that help is on the way. In fact, it's already here, in Christ. And in the church he founded, in his word, in his sacraments, and especially the sacrament of the forgiveness of sins. Well, little Francisco was dying from pneumonia and then pulmonary TB, abscesses in his chest. In order to cheer up the lad, when people came to visit him, they would ask him, Francisco, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he remained silent. They said, do you want to be a successful businessman and make lots of money? And he shook his head. Do you want to study and become a doctor? No. Then perhaps you want to be a priest so you can offer mass and preach to the people? No. Francisco, what do you want? I want to die and go to heaven. A 9-year-old boy. Who says that unless they've seen something in heaven? Enter through the narrow gate. The gate that leads to damnation is wide. The road is clear and many choose to travel it. But how narrow is the gate that leads to life? How rough the road, how few there are who find it. While we don't know exactly or precisely what our Lord had in mind, how many are the numbers, we know this much, that few does not mean many, and many does not mean few. If your hand causes you to sin, he says, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into Gehenna. Christ is not advocating mutilation, but to avoid the near occasions of sin. To avoid it so heroically that it would feel that you're losing a limb if you didn't give in to evil. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, he says, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. And the one I like the most, because I adapt this to students, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul in the process? What does it profit for a man to get into Harvard, but not heaven? My dear people, what are we to do? We didn't cause this mess, God knows. We were never taught to live like this. We have struggled all our lives to do the right thing before God, to bring up our children to do the same. We weren't prepared for this. Nobody was. This is on-the-job learning. Imagine in the seminary, I was the librarian. I kept silence even after I left the library. I never even raised my hand in class. I was so diffident. Never raised my voice. Now they can't shut me up. What can we do? We can begin by telling the truth, in season and out of season. Let your yes mean yes when you say yes, and your no mean no when you say no. Everything else is from the evil one. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says our Lord. No one comes to the Father except through me. The truth will set you free. Always tell the truth with love. Be prepared to do what Our Lady told the children at Fatima. Pray. Pray for your children, your grandchildren, your family members, maybe even your father and mother. My father never went to Sunday Mass until I first went to the seminary. Imagine. He was a good man. He worked hard. He loved my mother. Never loved another woman, as he told me when he was dying. I only loved your mother. I said, you have to tell me that. I know that. The day I entered the seminary, and I hated the seminary. I'm not the kind of person to be corralled, as you could see. And in those days, it was so quiet, and you had to ask for everything, even to make a phone call. I said, what is this? I asked to make a phone call? My God, I was 15 taking the bus with my friends to go to Yankee Stadium. And things like that. Right from New Jersey to New York. All of a sudden, my whole world shrunk. And I said, I can't stay here beyond Christmas. I said, God, if you want me to stay here, you have to give me a sign, an unmistakable sign that this is for me. Otherwise, I'm out. That Christmas, I take the plane home. My mother and godmother meet me at the airport. My mother says to me, guess what, Anthony? Your father went to confession, and he goes to Mass every Sunday. I am stuck. You know who got him back to the sacraments? Someday I'll tell you that story. Bishop Sheen. He loved Sheen. And I knew Sheen from I was 9 years old. I visited him even after I was ordained a priest. I had all of his books autographed with his signature. He brought my father back to the faith. Well, obviously, it was grace. But it was his example. Let me say this. Pray for them. Do penance. Make sacrifices. Do reparation for the sins of those who do not make reparation. Penance, sacrifice, reparation. is like incense to our prayers. It sweetens them, makes them the smoke that rise higher, makes our prayers more pleasing to God, and win a hearing in His sight. God bless you. Looks like you're making some pizzas tomorrow.